You'll turn with me to John, the 12th chapter. There's a startling event that occurs before Jesus implements the Lord's Supper. And it involves an inquiry by people fascinated by the personality, the work, the ministry of one called Jesus. In the 20th verse of John 12, we find these words. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee. There were two Bethsaidas, one down in the southern part in Judea and another in Galilee up north. And desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip comes and tells Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. I want to talk to you today about these five words, Sir, we would see Jesus. There was a minister who was invited to preach in a church, and he arrived there at the church, and when he stood in the pulpit to read his text for the day, he noticed on the lectern a little brass plaque that had five words on it. And they are the words of our text today. Sir, we would see Jesus. And it altered his entire approach to what he was going to say, because it was a plaintive request. Really, the most important thing we can know. And when these Greeks arrived to inquire, and they said to Philip, Sir, we would see Jesus, every believer at some time or another should come to that place. Because really, when you get down to it, everything else is superfluous. Oh, that's a fancy word. That's a nice big word. How about it? It is, as Paul would use the term, dung. Oh, are you serious, brother preacher? Everything else? Oh, yes. Everything else. And that's difficult for us to comprehend, and I have to go back and rehearse in my mind how that would fly in a culture to which I have been exposed for 40 years. 40 years. 1966, February, I began attending the Radio Church of God in Detroit. 43 years ago, at the age of 17, I began listening to the World Tomorrow broadcast. I'll be 60 this year. That's a long time. And it has exposed me to the underbelly of the operations of what we call the Church of God movement. And I've learned a lot of wonderful things, don't get me wrong. But I've also come to learn what's important and what is not. And a number of things for which we have put a lot of weight and a lot of caring. When I say we, I'm talking in general, in collections, because individually we all know and have arrived at certain points of our lives where we have come to a conclusion, if God is dealing with us at all, on what's really important. When you've been sick, when your body has been racked and ruined, and financial stress has come your way, and you turn to God, you don't argue about the calendar. You don't care about identifying the descendants of ancient people. You just don't spend a lot of time worrying about that. And I'm not saying the pursuit of that information is not important, but if it does not devolve eventually to Jesus, then it doesn't matter. Now, that's a rather strong statement, but think about it. Consider it with me in your own lives. Why would these Greeks, and let's understand, they may have been Hellenistic Jews who had been scattered and dispersed in a diaspora and were considered Greek in that instance, but they may have in fact been Greeks. That, in other words, Gentiles who were inquiring about Jesus. Other Gentiles came to him. Remember the Syrophoenician woman whom Jesus called a dog? We used to really water that down. Well, he didn't really call her. Oh, yes, he did. And she prevailed because she knew that Jesus was important. And because of it, he then says, I've not seen faith like this in Israel. Oh, so what are we talking about today when we labor in this notion of seeing Jesus? Well, Jesus went on to make some pronouncements following this introduction to these guests, these individuals. And he said something that was astounding. Verse 23, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. What a segue as an introduction to people who want to see him and enter into a relationship with him, perhaps. And he's talking about dying. But that's not unusual. He had frequently told the disciples, I'm going to die, but after 3 days, I will rise again. And you know they didn't get it? I have a question to proffer to you later in that context. They didn't get it. But he goes on here to say in verse 25, he that loves his life shall lose it. And he that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. What a hard saying for some strangers coming up saying, sir, we would see Jesus. And he says, you love your life, you're going to lose it. But if you hate your life in this world, you will gain eternal life. Wow, that's rather deep. No hello, how are you doing? How's the weather up in Greece? You know, common everyday conversation. No, he just gets right to the heart of the matter. Verse 26. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Oh, you want to know me? You're going to have to follow me. And if you follow me, there's some good stuff for you. Wow. And we struggle today in a world that discombobulates our thinking as we look around and see the chaos in the Middle East, in Iraq in particular, and we wonder, how's it all going to work out? And we get nervous and upset and wonder, with China looming on the sidelines, 1.2 or 3 billion people, going to bring out a car in a year or so that will be selling for less than $10,000. And GM, Ford, and Chrysler are shaking in their boots. They're no longer the big three, people. No longer. Japan has supplanted them as the leading car manufacturers in the world. Did you notice? Did you see it? Did you feel it? And in your quaking about it, did you see Jesus? He says in verse 27, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify your name. Your name. We get into arguments about the name, how you pronounce it. But if you don't know him, you can pronounce it correctly till the cows come home, and it will mean nothing. Not one thing. It just means your alliteration is perfect, but your life is a mess. Sir, we would see Jesus. Turn over with me now to Luke, the 24th chapter, the last chapter of the book of Luke. This great history that the physician Luke writes. And this 24th chapter is just chock full of good stuff, but I'm going to put the spotlight on verse 13. Because I have a question to present to you in relationship to the Greeks having a desire to know Jesus. I remember when I was 17 and tuned into that broadcast and heard a man who sounded similar to Paul Harvey, and I love Paul Harvey, so I tuned in and listened a little more closely, and I began to hear things that were troubling. Especially when he got on the ranting and raving about Christmas and Easter and stuff like that. Who is this nut? I listened some more as I got angrier and angrier, trying to disprove, you know, what was going on, and never could disprove it. And then he got to talking about the book of Ezekiel and going through it in such a concrete way and establishing, well, you know, he was of the tribe of Judah. He was carried into captivity while the house of Israel had been long since banished. And yet his prophecy is for the house of Israel. Boy, that caught my attention. But you know, after 40 years, I began to realize as I actually read the book that there were Israelites still alive who came to see Ezekiel and sat down and talked to him. It's in the book. It's in the text. So what I heard, which captured my attention at the age of 17, while much good truth came out of it, there was more to know. There was more to consider. There was more about Jesus I would know, more of his saving grace, you know, to know. Oh, yes, there was so much more. And I look back on those situations as I came to Pasadena in 1967. They said, there's no real reason for me to have been around because of some of the treatments you can receive in places, you know, you show up in Pasadena, and the first thing I was told when I walked in the door for services was not welcome, how you doing, glad to have you here. He said, the super deacon said to me, don't you know that all the Negroes go to Los Angeles to church? That was the first exposure in Pasadena, the headquarters, the West Point, of this work operation that I had dedicated my life, had just quit my job in Detroit, driven 3 days across the desert and so forth to get to my appointed place to start work on Sunday. That was my first exposure. But I was like the Greeks. Didn't know it then. That's why I'm still around. Sir, I would see Jesus. So it didn't matter that moment. And that particular Sabbath, the sermon was about race because of the riots that had broken out in Detroit in 1967. I had left in the middle of them, coming to Pasadena. And Mr. Herbert Armstrong was giving the sermon, and I sat in the second row behind the seat where he sat. So as he's giving the sermon, I'm the only black face in the congregation. And he kept looking at me strangely because it probably altered some of the things he wanted to say. They had canceled Bible study that Friday night for fear of perhaps another riot locally because of riots in Los Angeles and so forth. A lot of stuff was going on in the 60s, you know. But what it really came down to was Jesus. Didn't know it fully then, but I know it now. Am not going to be dissuaded from that reality. But look at this chapter. I use that to illustrate about this journey we are on. Here in chapter 24 and verse 13, it says, and behold, two of them who? Well, disciples. Not apostles, but disciples. There's a distinction. There were approximately 120 disciples in the first chapter of Acts that gathered to deal with the replacement of Judas Iscariot, and they selected Matthias to replace Judas Iscariot to be among the 12. If you look in verse 33, you will see that at the end of this discourse, it says that the two that are discussed in verse 13 go and find the 11. So this is not one These are not some of the apostles walking along this road at this moment, but they are believers. They are disciples of Christ. Verse 13. Two of them went that same day. What day is that? Well, the resurrection is mentioned earlier. We won't even get into the argument what day that was. Really becomes irrelevant in many senses, much sense of the word. But on that same day, these two are walking on the road to Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 60 furlongs, a short distance. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. Verse 15. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Question. How long can we walk with Jesus and not see, know, or recognize him? How long? Now, some of you have been around for longer than I've been around. I ask that question to you, have you seen Jesus, or are you looking at something else, or in a wrong place, or at some other item or element? I remember how it used to be back in the day. There are many people with Bibles they've discarded because they were in line to have certain people sign them. Autograph hounds, I call them. Worse, really, than the people in Hollywood. Oh, Mr. Armstrong, would you sign my Bible? Doesn't matter which one you choose, Herbert or Ted. You see. And if you fall out with them, the Bible then becomes less valuable to you because their signature is in it. Every time you see it, it kind of chafes you a little bit because they changed the doctrine, or they were kicked out, or they had some sin that came to light, or you got mad with them, whatever it was. But then that autograph copy becomes irrelevant. But when you come to see Jesus, a signature doesn't matter. A personality who leads an operation or an organization becomes irrelevant. The question still remains, how long can you walk with Jesus and not see, recognize, or know him? Let's go down through the text. Verse 16 says, but their eyes were holden, that is, they were blinded, that they should not know him. Well, that's strange. They had listened to him preach, saw the Sermon on the Mount, been in the crowds of 5,000 being fed, 4,000 on another occasion, going into synagogue after synagogue, the sick, the dead, the deaf, the dead, the lame, the halt, the afflicted, the demon-possessed, brought to him by the droves. And they don't know him? Yeah, he was beaten up and disfigured and marred, features marred more than any man, but didn't they recognize some quality or characteristic about him that would cause him to be known? And he said unto them in verse 17, what manner of communication are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad? Some of the saddest people I know on the face of the earth are people who call themselves believers. All it takes is you come and stand up here sometime. I'm not talking about anybody here. I'm just talking about when you preach up from up here at the Feast of Tabernacles sometimes and places, you see some unbelievably sad people. Why? What's going on in your life? Don't you know Jesus? Here he stands with these people walking along and says, I'm listening to your conversation. So he's listening to our conversation. And he sees how you look. Yeah, he sees how we look internally as well as externally. And the one of them in verse 18 says, whose name was Cleopas, answering said unto him, Are you only a stranger in Jerusalem? That's a nice way Luke wrote that down. But basically he says, don't you know anything? Where you been? Where you been hiding? What rock did you crawl out from under that you don't know what's up? And have you not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? Don't you know what's happening in Iraq? Don't you know what's happening in Washington, D.C.? Don't you know what went down in Louisiana and on the Gulf Coast? Are you not tuned in? And he said unto them, What things? Now, this is an interesting quality that Jesus has. He's going to draw them out. He's going to give them an opportunity to come out of hiding. What are you concerned about? What is it that's bothering you? Tell Jesus all. Okay. And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth. Now, I find that curious. Here, they're talking to Jesus of Nazareth, but they don't see him or know him as Jesus of Nazareth, and they're walking along with him. How long can we walk with Jesus and not know him? I have to tell you that there are people who have died, who have been a part of the faith, who didn't know him. People I've known, if I call some of their names, you say, What? How long? Well, they got to talking. Well, we're talking about Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, verse 19, which was a prophet, mighty indeed, that's in works, and word before God and all the people. Mighty. Everybody knew it. How mighty were his deeds and his words? Read Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Powerful words. If you don't feel like reading them by yourself, get the sermons Van Stinson gave on the Sermon on the Mount. Unbelievable. Insight into what Jesus was doing when he took the law and magnified it, put it under a microscope, examined it in its details, in its spiritual application. Works? Oh, don't get me started on that, because when you start talking about the works that Jesus did, just go to Nazareth, his hometown, in Luke, the fourth chapter. When he goes into the synagogue and has the scroll of Isaiah presented unto him, and he stood up to read, and he finds the place in Isaiah 61 and verse 1 and says, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. It has anointed me to preach the gospel unto the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to give sight to the blind, to do all of those things he talks about there, to set the captives free. Those are the works he was talking about. And I have a shock for you. The very works that Jesus did, his believers are supposed to do. Don't take my word for it. We'll get to a scripture in a moment that shows you that. The very things that he did, we are supposed to be engaged in doing. I had to go back in my mind and realize the dearth of the activity by a church that was especially empowered to do that. Historically, we raved about three college campuses. Sun never set on an office of that organization around the world. Thousands of members, multiple millions of dollars coming in every week or every year. But I don't recall anybody having demons cast out of them like Jesus did. I don't recall that. These signs shall surely follow you. Mark 16. Well, I started looking at this stuff and analyzing myself and considering, where am I short in this aspect? standing up preaching Sabbath after Sabbath, going here, going there. Sir, I would see Jesus. Well, take a look. Jesus was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted. I like that. We had faith. We believed. I remember sitting in the auditorium in 1972, January to be in fact, when Herbert Armstrong called an assembly of all employees and all students because it was 1972. And in 1975, I read the booklet. Christ was supposed to be on the earth. When I read the booklet, I was still a member of Messiah Baptist Church in Detroit, Michigan, stood up in choir rehearsal one Saturday afternoon and says, you know, that was in 1965, I'll never forget it, you know, we don't have more than, I was just going to be nice and generous, 15 more years. I knew 10 was more like it. I said 15. People all looked at me like, what has he been eating? What's he been smoking? You know. 1972, we got an announcement that Reader's Digest had opened its pages to us to advertise. And you could have heard the air go out of the auditorium. Because people were expecting to be told it's time to flee. Because of our accentuation on the wrong stuff. If Jesus Christ is our rock, he's a hiding place. You don't have to go anywhere. He's able to protect you where you are, just as he did the children of Israel in Egypt, in the plagues. But we weren't seeing that because we were not looking for Jesus. We were looking for a man to tell us about a place of safety, as there are still those today looking and waiting to hear that. Well, we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. They didn't even recognize the act of redemption, and they went to the synagogue and the temple year after year, looking at the high priest go to his activities, and did not get it, did not see who Jesus really was. And it took the book of Hebrews, we're going to get to that in a moment, to define more fully who Jesus was. Amazing. And they're walking with him, or claiming to. Oh, yeah. Yeah, we're disciples of Christ. Yeah, we follow him. We'll follow him anywhere. I think it was Peter said that. I'll follow you anywhere, Jesus. Oh, really, Peter? Well, let me tell you about this cock that's going to crow. And you're going to deny me three times before he does. What? And beside all this, in verse 21, today is the third day since these things have been done. Oh, really? Yeah, 3 days. But we haven't seen Jesus, and we trusted that he was going to redeem Israel. They didn't recognize. Verse 22. Yes, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulcher. Telling you how much they didn't get it. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. We haven't seen him. That's what those crazy women said. Some of you ladies are feeling me. Yeah, that's those crazy women. What do they know? I won't go there. I'll just leave that alone. I get enough trouble about talking about that, you know, about Mary Magdalene and what they had to say about the resurrection. and being, well, I'll just leave that alone. I'll just leave that alone. Okay. Verse 23. When they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels which said that he was alive. Verse 24. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre, Peter and John, and found it even as the women had said, but him they saw not. Since we can't see him, it must not be true. The body must have been stolen. And he said unto them, this is Jesus now going to respond to the people he's been walking and talking with. And I can imagine, as I've cited you examples from my own life, my own observations of people who claim to know Jesus and how impervious they were to truth, concocting their own summations of how it's supposed to work out. Jesus calls people like that old fools. Fools. And slow of heart to believe. All that the prophets have spoken. That means everything in the Hebrew Bible. Everything was about Jesus. Boy, can you find him there? Well, just go all the way back. I started to say Genesis 3, but I just thought about it. You go back to Genesis 1. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So he was there in the beginning. What did Jesus mean when he's quoted in the book of Revelation talking about, I am Alpha and Omega? In case you didn't get the Greek, the beginning and the end. And when we analyze all that we're seeing in the scriptures, Jesus goes on here to put a punctuation mark on it. He says, ought not Christ, verse 26, have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Isn't that what was predicted to happen? Isn't that what was prophesied? Didn't this have to be? Why are you so sad? We look and analyze the world around us and we see things going to hell in a handbasket, as we say, and we get, oh, this is just so awful. But isn't it supposed to be? If it doesn't happen, then when is Christ coming? Don't you want him to come? Maybe not. Let us work it out. Let us export democracy all over the world so everybody can be like us. Now, isn't that a sight? And that's not a Republican or a Democratic argument. I'm just saying, take a look at us as a people and see what you see. Really, up close, rip the roofs off. Watching a news report last night about this computer guy who has to sit there all day long checking out what people students do and teachers and janitors access on the internet in the school. That's his job all day long. He can monitor every computer in the building as to what people are looking at, and it's unbelievable. He said he took one guy's computer and he took the hard drive, whatever it is you take out of it, to begin analyzing. The man asking, what are you doing? Oh, I just want to download everything that you've erased. Because you can't erase it. It's really still there. And the guy fainted. I'm just saying, you know, we don't like to look at ourselves that closely, but Jesus does that closely. And look at what Jesus does in verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Wow. We thought Philip was bad when he just took the scroll of Isaiah and explained to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, you know, everything about Jesus just from one book. Jesus goes back to the very beginning and takes everything and analyzes it and shows that everything was about himself. How long do you walk with Jesus and not see, know, or have him revealed to you? And they drew nigh into the village, Verse 28, whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. If you don't get him, Jesus will move on. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to them. This is a remarkable moment, because when you see Jesus in action, oh, maybe that's the problem. Maybe we haven't seen him in action. How about your own life? Haven't you seen him in action in your own lives? When you see him in action, here's what happens, verse 20, 31. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. Once he gives you the revelation of who he is, he doesn't have to stay. Aha, they've got it. Now I'll move on while they go do what they're supposed to do. This is remarkable. Absolutely remarkable story. They said to themselves, when their eyes were open, verse 32, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? See, after you've had that emotional experience where Jesus comes and reveals himself, then you've got to go and you take that energy and do something with it. Not sit around in four walls, just soaking it up on yourselves. Now, the rest of the story, they go to the 11. They share time with the 11, tell them the things that they've seen. And while they're there sharing with the 11, Jesus shows up there. So Jesus is going to be wherever the people of God are. Wherever the body is, the eagle gather. That's an interpretation you can use for that circumstance. Now, finally, I know I'm under time constraint, but listen, there's so much I wish to share with you, just so much that I believe God is sharing with me, and not me because I'm special, with anybody who wants to know what he's doing. Turn over to Hebrews, the 3rd chapter. We started out today talking about knowing Jesus, considering who he is. Before I go to this 3rd chapter, I just want to give you background on the book of Hebrews. It's an anonymous book, really. There are several authors that are suspected of having written it, Paul probably being the primary one, but there are things about the book that are not Paulian at all. Paul often, always had salutations and closings to his letters that were quite distinct, and that it set them apart. You go and look at all of the letters he wrote, and you see that. Others suggest that perhaps Apollos, whoever wrote the book, had to be very knowledgeable about the things of the Israelites, things concerning the temple, things concerning the priesthood. And Apollos was knowledgeable about those kinds of things, but Luke was also. So there are those who suggest perhaps even Luke wrote the book. Even there are those who thought maybe Timothy might have written the book. These are just names that are thrown around here and there. There are some other names, too, that have been suggested. Barnabas. His name has come up as a possible author of this book. And even Silas, the one called Silvanus. Silas is concluded to perhaps have been one of them. And there are reasons why these names are suggested. But one name that really will stun you, it will shake you up. How about the name of Priscilla? And because of the bias against women in the day, so many say, well, it wasn't really Priscilla by herself. It was Priscilla and Aquila. You know, five times that Priscilla's name shows in the scriptures, her name comes first. Of the five times, Priscilla and Aquila. saying that she was significant in her teaching, just for whatever it's worth. And close friends of Paul, who also wrote, "I suffer or permit not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over a man," we need to go and take a look at what that means. Now, I know by saying that, people are wondering, where in the world is he going with it? It's not to be discussed right now. But take a look at it with unbiased, through the eyes of Christ. Try that and see where you wind up. Okay, all right. I said I wasn't coming to get in trouble. I wasn't going to do that. But the Holy Spirit is what it is, and I'm not apologizing for that. Now, so this book of Hebrews, the author issue is anonymous. But really, when you get down to it, the Holy Spirit writes it. When the Scripture says all Scripture is given by inspiration, that is, God breathed, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is unprofitable for all the things, the four things that is mentioned in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, that includes the book of Hebrews. And it has so much stuff in it. Six things. You say, well, you don't have time enough left to give us the six things. I'm just going to say them. And at a future time, maybe I can talk about them. The first thing is the superiority of Christ, the Anointed One. That's the first major theme in the book of Hebrews. The superiority of Christ. That means you can't hang on to anything other than Christ, or claim that something is superior to him, personality-wise or objectively, whatever that object may be. Second, Christ's high priest function, how the Levitical priesthood is going to be replaced by a superior priesthood in the person of Jesus Christ as our high priest, doing what high priests did anciently, but more effectively. The high priest could only go before God into the Holy of Holies once a year. Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father as high priest and advocate. Ooh, that's deep. Dad, Abba, I got this. You know, whatever your name might be, just put your name in. So-and-so is praying in human, a lot of issues. My blood covers that. All right, Dad? Got this. The high priest couldn't do that. Boy, that's comforting to know. Because if you're like me, you need some covering. But maybe you're not like me. Maybe sometimes I think I may be the only sinner walking around. But that's just me. So the superiority of the high priesthood. The sacrifice. See, anciently in the book of Hebrews, it describes what they had to go through. All the bulls, all the goats, all the doves, all the bloodletting, all of that. The writer of Hebrews says, none of that can compare to the one offering, the one sacrifice of Jesus and the shedding of his blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So the superiority of Christ's shedding of blood trumps every amount of blood let through the Old Testament regime. Well, that's a powerful thing to know. The fourth thing is maturity. That we may have that first blush, like the children walking along the road of Emmaus, those disciples walking along, talking back and forth. Well, you know, this thing happened and we expected and trusted and hoped and so forth. And Jesus is walking with them. They hadn't grown up yet. They hadn't matured to a place to either recognize him or know that it was all right. So the writer of Hebrews says, let's move on from all this other stuff. Baptisms, the sixth chapter, it says, all of those things, let us move on to maturity. And maturity is in Jesus Christ. That's where it is. It is not how much you know and what you can quote about the ancient documents outside of the purview of the Scriptures. It's not about eschatology, soteriology, theology, and every other ology you want to talk about. If it's not about Christology, I guess is the way it would be pronounced, then it doesn't amount to anything. That's saving. Or it may be intellectually, shall we say, exciting. Fine. From maturity, we go to faith. Have you ever wondered why Hebrews 11 is there? In the midst of this great discussion about the superiority of Christ, the high priesthood, the sacrifice, moving on to maturity, and then it gets to this thing about faith. You see, everybody that's listed there in the 11th chapter of Hebrews had to live by faith, and you look and analyze their lives and you see some flaws, don't you, in those human beings, and yet they pleased God by faith. By faith, that's the abiding line. By faith, Abel. By faith, Enoch. By faith, Abraham or Noah. By faith, Abraham and Sarah. And it goes down the list of all these people. And then some folk who are not even named, but their situations and circumstances are. And you look at that and you say, if they can make it, so can I. By faith. And then the final thing is endurance. Endurance. Faith enables Christian to face trials. Genuine faith includes the commitment to stay true to God when we are under fire. Oh my, don't I know that? Under fire. Endurance builds character and leads to victory. What's the importance of endurance? We can have victory in our trials if we don't give up or turn our back on Christ. Keep your eye on Christ. Gardner Ted Armstrong gave a sermon in Indianapolis years ago, and it was an amazing time. There was a gentleman in Indianapolis who was causing us all kinds of grief, and he came to this particular campaign, and he was haranguing about his issues. He was just going on and on and on about them, and I was standing in the lobby out there with him. This was in the big convention center in Indianapolis. And trying to get him to calm down, you know, police walking by, everybody's trying to, you know, see what's going on. The fisticuffs weren't, because there was a white guy and a black guy talking, you know, maybe something's going to break out. So we're trying to calm it down. Well, it doesn't get resolved, but we finally go into the meeting, and Ted stands up and gives this message. And he used this illustration. It was a wonderful illustration of Jesus hanging on that stake. If anybody's offended by the word cross, by that stake, that X, that T, that whatever it was, that pail, that emblem of suffering and shame. And he said somebody came up with a list of their complaints, and they were going to read them off to Jesus. You know, here's my issue about this, and here's my issue about that. And while they're talking about their issue, a drop of blood falls on that list. And the guy's trying to wipe, smear it out of the way. It's still going on with this list. Another glop of blood falls on that list. We all have lists. All have issues that we want to proclaim. But the blood covers them all. From whomever the list is presented. That's what you get to know about Jesus. So, when you get upset about what somebody said, or somebody did or didn't do, and we get to moaning about it, and there are people who are in such disarray today because of some preacher, some minister, I mean big-time name ministers, whose last names are Armstrong. They're upset to this day because of something they felt should have been done differently. So they stand with their lists. And the blood of Jesus obliterate their complaint, even if they would just recognize that whatever their issues are, it's covered by the blood. There's more I could say, but I'm going to end with a song. It's a song that I think describes this issue. And the girls, I really did appreciate your song. I had to go out and get my notes, but I caught it. I was still listening, and I do appreciate your song, Special Music Today. It's entitled, Jesus is All the World to Me. And I think it sums up the intent of the message. Sir, we would see Jesus. Jesus is all the world to me. My life, my joy, my all. He's my strength from day to day. Without him I would fall. When I am sad, to him I go. No other one can cheer me so. When I am sad, he makes me glad.